Last week, we looked at, firstly, the reality of God. We said that God exists. We said that God has specific characteristics or attributes that we can ascribe to him. We said that God exists as a Trinity. We said that God has created all the universe. And we said that God is providentially upholding all things by his power. In the evening, we talked about God's special creation of humanity in his own image and what that means for us, that we are different from the rest of the created order, but we have been made by God and we have been made for God. This morning, I want to briefly mention what we left out last week, and that is that now humanity is also fallen into sin. This happened in the Genesis chapter 3 account when humanity rebelled against God and did exactly the one thing that God commanded them not to do, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this act is not an isolated act with Adam and Eve. This act affects all of humanity and all of history and all of us. This sin alienated humanity from God. This means that there is now an infinite chasm in the relationship between humanity and God. This relationship is broken. This sin also affected all of life. There is no aspect of your life that is not affected by sin. That means all of your relationships with your co-workers, your marriage, your relationship with your children. Everything in your human life is affected by the sin. But more than that, this sin also affects the decay and death of the whole world. So if you look around you and you just see problems of life decaying and ultimately withering down into death, that's because of this first sin that humanity has committed. And the reality now is that all of human life is under sin's dominion. So although it is completely true that we are made in the image of God, that's the part of the story we really like, the other part of the story is also completely true, and that is that we are now in a condition of fallenness, which means we're alienated from God, all of life is marred by sin, life is decaying and death is ensuing, and we are under sin's dominion. So that's essentially the rest of the Bible. All the way from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation chapter 19, the entire story unfolds in the context of sin. So you can say that sin has been with us for so long, it's hard for us to imagine what a world would be like without sin. But even in the first entrance of sin, God gives humanity a promise. And this promise is that he would send someone to overcome the tempter, the devil, Satan. He will destroy his work. He will undermine his work, and he will bring about a world in which there will be no more sin. And so it's to this person that we turn this morning as we look at our passage in front of us. So we are in the book of Colossians at the moment. So if you have a Bible with you, please turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And we're taking our reading from Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 all the way to verse 20. Hear the word of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given to us your perfect word so that we might have instruction of who you are and what you expect of us in this world, and most of all that you have given to us the glorious message of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as we meditate upon these words, we confess to you that we are blind and we need sight. We confess to you that we are ignorant and we need insight. We confess to you that we are so often hardened by sin and we need the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So Lord, would you help us today to be softened in our hearts, to have our eyes opened so that we might indeed see Christ and not only see his infinite glories, but embrace him by faith, put our full trust in him and live for him all the days of our life, that we would not waste our lives in sin and its endless pursuits, but that we would fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that he who has begun a good work within us through him would finish it and bring it to completion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to convince you of a paragraph, a statement about Jesus and everything that he is and everything that he's come to do, so that we can affirm these things together as true. Those of you that are on the mailing list, I've already sent these statements out to you so you can have them beforehand to take a look at them. But here is the statement. We believe in Christ, the Son of God eternal, who took on flesh to live a perfect life as our prophet, priest, and king, suffered the wrath of God against sin for us on the cross, was raised to life again on the third day, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, will return visibly as the ruler and judge of the world. Today we want to talk about the person and the work of Jesus, the infinite glories that are in Christ and his work. And in this we find five aspects that are also reflected in this passage in front of us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. Here are the five aspects, and then we'll look at each of them in turn. The first one is the divinity of Christ. The second is the incarnation of Christ. The third is the offices of Christ. The fourth is the cross of Christ. And the fifth is the exaltation of Christ. Well, let's look at each of those in turn. Firstly, the divinity of Christ. The passage in front of us, Colossians chapter 1, is like John chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 in being some of the clearest passages in all the Bible that describe the divinity of Christ. There are many, but these contain the, in some sense, the highest concentration of expressions of the divinity of Jesus. That means that Jesus isn't just like God. It means that Jesus is God. We discussed this already when we discussed the Trinity, but it's important for us when we think about the person of Jesus that we start with this reality that he is God. Otherwise, nothing else about his person or work will make sense to us. So here in this passage, there are four ways in which the divinity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the divine nature of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is God, is shown to us. Four ways that it is shown. Firstly, he is called the image of the invisible God in verse 15. Can you see verse 15? In verse 15, he is called the image of the invisible God. Now, those of you that were with us last week in the evening, you might scratch your heads and say, how could this possibly be an expression of Jesus' divinity? Wasn't this something that was said of humanity at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1 when God created humanity? That he created humanity in his own image. But the reality about image is that an image means that it has a likeness to something. If I have an image of myself, it's a picture of me. And that image might, to varying degrees, show who I am and not. So, for instance, if I take a picture of myself, then it might be a very clear image. But if I ask my daughter to draw a picture of me, she's 3, it might not be a very clear image of me at all. The image is something that reflects the likeness, but to varying degrees. Humanity, as we have said, bears the most striking resemblance to God in all of creation. Humanity really does bear the image of God, but this resemblance between humanity and God is not perfect. God is infinite. We can't even comprehend what that means, but God is infinite, and we are finite. God cannot sin, and we can, and we do sin. God is not part of this whole created order. He's not in the universe, as it were, but we are. We are creatures that have been created by God. We are like God, but the image is not perfect. Now, what if there was one in whom the resemblance between God and the image was perfect? Well, that is what we have here in the person of Jesus. He is the one in whom all the characteristics of God are, as it were, mirrored back to God. God demonstrates his infinite glory, it's mirrored back to God in the person of Christ. God demonstrates his perfect attributes, it's mirrored back to God in the person of Christ. Jesus is then the perfect image, he's the perfect mirror of who God is. So if you want to see who God is, you look at Christ. So that's why in this passage it says that he is the image of God. We were created in the image of God. He is the image of God. Distinction between those two things. The same idea is conveyed in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, he is the exact imprint or representation of his being. That is the being of God. Another way to say this is from John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's the perfect image of God. So we say he is divine. The second reason we say that he is divine is because he is the creator. Take a look at verse 15. In verse 15, it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And then in verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's what verse 16 says. Now again, you might scratch your head immediately when you see this term firstborn. And you might think, if he is God, how could he be the firstborn of creation? Doesn't that imply that he had some kind of beginning? Well, firstborn, like many other things, has different aspects to it. In human societies, the central thing that firstborn means is that this is your first child. But it has other connotations as well. The first child is often the one in the ancient cultures that was considered to be the heir and the one who is preeminent over his siblings. And so it is not Jesus' beginning that is in view here, but the reality that he is preeminent and that he is the heir of all things that is reflected here in this idea of firstborn. Not that he had a beginning, but that he has complete preeminence. And just if you have any doubt about that, you can see the reality reflected in verse 16, where it says twice, by him all things were created. So that means if you were to think about him as a creature, the one who had a beginning, that means he had to have a beginning by someone. But here it is said that he created all things, which means he cannot have created himself, which means he cannot be a creature. He did not have a beginning. He, in fact, was the creator himself. So what did he create? Well, it tells us that he created everything in verse 16. He created everything in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, and authorities. These thrones and dominions, powers, and authorities doesn't merely refer to the empires and the authorities and the rulers and the kings, the mightiest men amongst us and the mightiest constructions of cities and empires in our world. No, this also refers to angelic beings that are greater than us, angels and demons. He is the creator of things visible and invisible. There is nothing outside the scope of his creative power. And last week we said God is the only creator. So if Jesus is the creator, he is certainly God. The third way this passage shows us that he is God is that it tells us in verse 17 that he was before all things. He was before all things. He was before mountains. He was before the world. He was before the universe. He was before the sun. He was before the stars. He was before any galaxy. He was before the angels. He was before anything in this created world. And that would be the assumption. The one who creates is before the thing that he creates. And so we see he is, in fact, God. The fourth way that we see that he is divine or that he is God is that he is the providential ruler over all things. In verse 17, it tells us in verse 17, in him all things hold together. In him, that is in Jesus, all things hold together. Now, one of the false assumptions of our time is that we believe that the universe merely exists. If there is a God, maybe he created the world at the beginning, and since then he's really left it to run its course. He's kind of wound up the clock and just put it on the shelf and not touched it since then. But the biblical view is very, very different. The biblical view is not only that God stands at the beginning of his created order, but that he stands throughout the created order, upholding every single moment. Because if he were for a moment not to uphold it, it would cease to be. And the one doing this upholding, we are told here, is the person of Christ. He is the one in him all things hold together. Or as the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, the universe, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So these are the four ways in which the Paul shows us in Colossians that Jesus is in fact God. And that's the most fundamental thing that we can know about Jesus. If we miss this part about Jesus' identity, we won't understand anything else about him or the significance of it. But let's move on to the second aspect that we learn about Jesus. The first one is that he is God, the divinity of Jesus. The second one is the incarnation of Jesus. The incarnation. Incarnation is a big word, but it simply means that God has become human. Just as the divinity of the Son of God is fundamental to our understanding of who he is, just so is the reality that God has taken on human flesh. His divine nature, we said, is eternal. But at a specific point in time, 2,000 years ago, God, the eternal God, took on flesh. He took on human nature. He became a human being while never ceasing to be God at the same time. This is reflected in our passage in front of us in verse 19 in the very brief statement where it says that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That is, in the person of Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And then Paul repeats this again in chapter 2, verse 9, because he sees this as such a fundamental aspect of Jesus' identity. So one of the central claims that Christians make is that not merely has God created the world, but God has stepped into his world as a creature, as a human being. The first four books of the New Testament are called the Gospels. They tell us the story of the earthly life of Jesus. And they show us Jesus was fully human. They show us that Jesus had an earthly mother. He was born by the normal process of birth. He had to grow up in wisdom and in stature. He had conversations and he had meals. He was flesh and bone. He was tempted to sin. He learned through what he suffered. He needed to sleep. He sought after God in prayer. He meditated on and memorized the word of God. He experienced joy, sorrow, surprise, betrayal. He enjoyed friendship and experienced animosity. He bled when he was wounded, and he died when he was crucified. He lived a human life. This is one of the central claims of Christianity, that the human we call Jesus Christ, who lived and moved around Bethlehem and Nazareth and Judea, Galilee and Jerusalem, real geographical locations between the time of Herod and Pilate that were real historical figures, Roman governors, in the first century AD, a real time and a real place, this human being that people could point to at that time, that they could touch, that they could see, that they could talk to, that human is God. The New Testament writers are totally unanimous on this, that this human being is God, but that this is a real human being. That this is not some kind of ghost without a body. No, this was a real human being, but the human being that was walking around was indeed God. That this human being was human in every way that you and I are human, except that he had never sinned. This means that there is a uniqueness to his life. No one before him and no one after him had lived a perfect life without sin. He was the first one, and he would be the last one. But he did this, he lived this perfect life of sin in order that he might become the Savior of humanity. He lived a sinless life so that he could fulfill his purpose. This was God. This was God become man. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we say with the ancient creeds and confessions, this person, one person, had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So to keep track of where we are, we have said two things about Christ so far. Firstly, we have said that he is divine. And secondly, we have said that he has taken on human flesh. He has become incarnate. He has become a human being while simultaneously still being God. The question then, thirdly, is when we come to the offices of Christ, is this central question: why on earth would God become a human being? The reason is so that he might become the mediator between humanity and God. Think about what we've said about God so far, and think about what we've said about humanity so far. God is infinite and we are finite. God is holy and we are sinful. Who could bring together such an infinite chasm? Who could be the bridge between them? The sufferer Job, when he was calling upon God, was exemplifying this desire for someone to stand between him and God. When he cried out, "How can a man be right in the eyes of God? And there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." There is no arbiter between God and man. But what we have in Jesus when he is God and he takes on human flesh is not merely that he becomes our arbiter, it's that he becomes our mediator. You know the role of a mediator? If you and your wife or you and your husband are having difficulties, you call, after you've tried everything else, a mediator to come and help you have discussions between the two of you so that they might bring you together to be on the same page. Jesus is said to be the mediator between God and humanity. He brings God and humanity together. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus takes on flesh so that he might become the mediator between God and man. But how then does he fulfill this role as mediator? How then does he do that? And the way to answer that question is to see how there were mediators between God and men in the Old Testament. There were three different kinds of mediators between God and man in the Old Testament. That is, there were kings, there were prophets, and there were priests. The kings mediated God's rule on earth. They were God's instruments of his rule on earth. The prophets mediated God's message on earth. They were proclaiming the revelation that God had given to them, to the people. And the priests mediated God's acceptance through the sacrificial system to humanity. And Jesus, when he takes on this human flesh, when he becomes the mediator between humanity and God, he fulfills each of these roles of these Old Testament pictures and types of mediators perfectly. He, in fact, becomes a king, a prophet, and a priest. How does he fulfill his role as king? Well, the very word Christ here is the Greek word for the Hebrew, which is exactly known to us, and that is Messiah. He is the one who is the anointed one. And the anointed one in the Old Testament was the one who was king. And there was a great prophecy about a king in the Old Testament, and that is that one day God was going to put on David's throne a king that is going to be king forever and ever. And so we have here, when we say Jesus is king, one who is in the succession line of David and then sits on David's throne. He is the one who sits in the succession line of Judah, to whom it is said all the nations owe him obedience. And so when the angel comes to speak to Mary about this Jesus who will be born through her, he says to her, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. When Matthew recounts the genealogy of Jesus, he says, this is Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the rightful king of Israel. We have this briefly reflected in our text in front of us in Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, where it says that he is preeminent. And then again in chapter 2, verse 9, it says that being the head and of all rule and authority. The king is the one who has authority and he has rule. And Jesus has this to the greatest degree possible. Yes, he is king of the Jews. Yes, he is king of humanity. But more than that, this Jesus that people pointed to, that people touched and saw, this Jesus is king and ruler of the cosmos, of the universe. We can't fathom such kingship. And it's best described to us when Jesus says he's received all authority in heaven and on earth. This is the king of the universe. We have no idea what kind of power, what kind of rule that is. The first way he fulfills his role as mediator is by king. The second way he fulfills his role as mediator is as prophet. You might remember that on the Mount of Transfiguration, as Jesus was taking his disciples up a high mountain, Moses and Elijah came to speak to him. They were considered to be the two of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And in fact, God had told Moses quite directly that after him, God is going to send a prophet that is going to be the prophet. And everyone should listen to this prophet. So the moment that Jesus was crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, the apostles are sent out to preach. What do they start saying about Jesus? They say, this Jesus who had lived amongst us, he fulfills the prophecy of Moses. God said to Moses, there will be a prophet after me who will be greater. And this Jesus is that very prophet. That meant that most of Jesus' earthly life in his public ministry, he spent teaching, He said to his disciples at one point in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, let us go to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come. And in our passage in Colossians, we are told that we should have the word of Christ dwell in us richly. But like with the idea of kingship, if you take David as a picture of a king and you look at Jesus' kingship, David's kingship is but a shadow of Jesus' kingship of the universe. It's the same with the idea of prophets. Prophets are the one that speaks the word of God, and Jesus certainly did speak the word of God. But more than that, Jesus was the living embodiment of the revelation of God. So if you want to know who God is, if you want to see what God is like, well, you listen to Jesus, you look at his life. That's why in John 1, it says that he is the Word of God. The Word reveals who God is. And here in Colossians chapter 1, it says that he is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. No one can see God. Jesus made him known. Jesus fulfills the role of mediator by being the king, by being the prophet, and thirdly, by being the priest. The Old Testament priests would bring the prayers of the people of God through incense to God. The request that the people of God had, they would bring to God. They would be the opposite of a prophet. The prophet hears from God and speaks to the people. The priests hear from the people and speak to God. The priests would hear the prayers and they would offer incense. And this incense would be a symbolic picture of the prayers that go up to God from the people. And they would offer blood sacrifices continually to purify the people so that they would have their sins forgiven. But when we come to Jesus' priesthood, it is completely different to the kind of priesthood that we find in the Levitical institution in the first five books of the Old Testament. Firstly, Jesus doesn't come from the line from which priests should come. There is a bloodline, and that is the line of Levi. From there should the priests come, and from there should the high priest come. Jesus doesn't come from that line. He comes from the line of Judah. He comes through the line of David. He doesn't come through that. So how could he possibly be a priest? Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews, which our brother Eric expounded for us a few weeks ago, that he comes from the line of Melchizedek, an older line to the line of Levi. 400 or 500 years before the Levitical priesthood, there was the priesthood of Melchizedek. If you don't know what that is, go listen to the message that Eric preached. His priesthood is then greater than the Levitical priesthood, in that he does exactly these two acts, but to a far greater degree. Firstly, he does make a sacrifice, but it is different to the kind of sacrifice which is made by the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood made sacrifices over and over and over again, but their sacrifices were symbolic. They never achieved forgiveness of sins before God. Jesus makes one sacrifice. It's not symbolic. It's real. And he brings about the forgiveness of sins. And secondly, he makes intercession on behalf of his people, and we'll return to that a bit later. So we've seen three things so far about the person of Jesus. We've seen firstly, he is God. We've seen secondly, that he has become man. And we see thirdly, that he has these offices as a result of being the mediator between us and God. Now fourthly, let's consider the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ. If the central miracle of Christianity is that God has become man in the person of Jesus, the central question is, why would he do that? Why would God become man in order to become a mediator? That's what we've been saying so far, that he has become man so that he might become a mediator. But then the question is, how will he mediate between us and God? How will he mediate between us and God? The reason this is a problem to mediate between us and God is that one party in this equation is perfect and the other party is guilty of everything. Imagine a marriage like that and you're trying to mediate between those two. The one is perfectly innocent and the one is absolutely guilty of everything. He steps in to be the mediator between us and God. So what's our problem? What have we done wrong? Well, essentially, we have four problems. We are guilty of breaking the law of God. We have turned away from the worship of him to serve other gods. We have loved our sin. And we have come under the influence of the devil and demons. In other words, we have a legal problem, that is our problem of guilt before God. We have broken his law. There are punishments connected with the breaking of his law. We have a relational problem, that we have broken relationship between us and God. We have a heart problem. It's not merely that we've broken the law, but we love our sin. And we have a spiritual problem. We've come under the influence of demons. Now, Jesus becomes man so that he could deal with all four of these of humanity's problems in one place. That is, in his cross. In the death of Jesus, Jesus deals decisively with humanity's problems. Let me show you that in this passage and in other passages as well. Firstly, on the cross, Jesus deals with our legal problem by having our sins imputed to himself and receiving the punishment for our sins. You see, our legal problem is we have broken God's law. We are worthy of God's punishment and censure, and we cannot repay it. It is a debt too high for us to pay. And so the way that Jesus repays our debt is by becoming man, by dying on the cross, and by taking on himself our sins, the penalty for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Our passage speaks of God having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. You see, the legal problem is dealt with through Jesus standing in our place and receiving the punishment that we should have received. In the Old Testament, the picture is of the Day of Atonement lamb that is offered to take away the sins of the world. The lamb is offered in the place of the people in Leviticus chapter 16. But we also know that this is a purely symbolic act in the Old Testament. This lamb receiving the people's sins, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. So we need a better sacrifice. We need someone who can carry our sins on himself, can receive God's punishment for them, and can then, as a result, remove all of our guilt before God. That's exactly what Jesus does on the cross. We often use the word propitiation to describe that from Romans chapter 3 verse 25. So that's our legal problem dealt with by Jesus on the cross. The second problem that we have is we have a relational problem. In other words, we've been alienated from God. But it's not merely that we're estranged from God like a distant relative. We haven't spoken to them in 10 years, and we just need to give them one ring over Christmas time, it'll make everything better. No, we are alienated from God, which means we are at enmity with God. which means that we consider God to be our enemy. In our passage in front of us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We were hostile in mind to God. We're not neutral. We are enemies of God. We have declared war on the one who is the ruler and king of the whole universe. It's like little ants coming to try and destroy your house. It's not really possible. This means that we did not have a neutral disposition to God, but even from birth, we were, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 3, by nature children of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. But this is what Jesus steps in to deal with on the cross. He steps in to deal with our problem of being an enemy of God, and through the cross, he changes us from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God. That's what we find in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You see, that's exactly what we need. We were enemies with God. We need reconciliation with God. Jesus steps in, mediator, taking on flesh, going to the cross so that he might bring God and humanity together. The third thing that he accomplishes on the cross is he deals with our relational problem, and he deals with our heart problem. You see, the problem when we naturally live from the heart is that we live in sin, so we accrue guilt to ourselves. And we live apart from God, so we have a relational problem. But even more than that, even if we were cleared of our guilt and reconciled in our relationship, we are still inclined to set our hearts against God. So we need, which will finally lead us into perfect alignment with God's character. We need a heart that is holy and that is ultimately being made perfectly holy, so that one day we not only stand in the heavenly presence as friends of God, but as thought, in word, in motivation, in action, have a single inkling of rebellion against God ever again. And this is what Jesus has come to do in the cross. We're told in the passage in front of us, Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, he did all these things on the cross in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You see, Jesus didn't just die on the cross to initiate the process of salvation. He died on the cross to lead it to perfection, to lead us into the very presence of God, where we will be perfectly holy, where we will have hearts that are never astray from God again. This is reflected in the teaching about the superiority of the new covenant in the New Testament, where we are told that we will receive new hearts, where we are told that we will receive the Spirit within us, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper and says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." The cross of Christ accomplishes the new covenant so that we might have transformed hearts. And then fourthly, the fourth thing that Jesus does on the cross is he overcomes the demonic dominion over us. Our passage says it when he talks about the effects of the cross in Colossians 2, verse 14. Where he said he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The question is, how does Jesus, going to a cross, seemingly to be defeated by Satan, how does in the act of dying he defeat Satan? How could a slain king be victorious? The answer is that in his death on the cross, he has taken away the sting of death, which is sin. In the cross, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to his own kingdom. In the cross, he broke the power of the prince of the air who was working within us. And in the cross, he anticipated the final defeat of Satan through the victory of the church for whom he laid down his life in the final judgment of God. Jesus overcame, Jesus defeated, Jesus conquered Satan through the power of his cross. That's why in the New Testament writers, most of the writers just want to continue to return to the theme of the cross. It's exactly this theme that the world does not want to hear about. This theme is the one that Paul says when he talks to the Corinthian believers. For I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the heartbeat of Christianity. It is the center of Christianity. It is the way to be reconciled to God. Not through what you do, not through what I do, not through good works, but through cross, the cross of Christ, through the Christ who is God himself, who has taken on flesh so that he might die in our place to be our mediator, bringing forgiveness. And that leads us to the last aspect of his work. We have seen so far the divinity of Jesus. We have seen the incarnation of Jesus. We have seen the offices of Jesus as our mediator. We have seen the cross of Christ. And now lastly, we see the exaltation of Jesus. In our passage, we find this reflected when it says not merely that Jesus is preeminent over creation, but that he is the firstborn from the dead. The wonder about the death of Jesus is not merely that he has accomplished everything that we need for our salvation, but the wonder of the death of Jesus is that Jesus also arose on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus, which was a real, physical, historical resurrection from the dead. They looked in the cave and there was no body there because the body had got up and walked out. The resurrection of Jesus was a vindication that everything he said and did was from God. God put his stamp of approval on everything Jesus did, including his cross, through the resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus shows us that Jesus has overcome the power of death. In the cross, Jesus has overcome the power of sin and Satan. In the resurrection, he has overcome the power of death. So that even when we die, we have no fear. Because he will raise us to life with him. His resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. More than that, after he was resurrected, he was also ascended into heaven. So that he would be enthroned there as king. The one who has received all authority in heaven and earth would be enthroned in king. He would sit at the right hand of God, the place of authority and power in the kingdom of God. His humiliation would be completely ended. He would start his exaltation, the end of his earthly life, the beginning of his heavenly reign as king. And his first act as king is he sends the Holy Spirit. So that the church would be equipped with the third person of the Trinity. That we would be led, that we would be strengthened, that we would be built up. So that Jesus can anticipate what he's going to do next. Throughout the ages since Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Jesus has been at one task. And that is the building of the church. You think, what's the most important thing in the world to preoccupy our minds? It's what Jesus is doing. He's building his church. He is saving individuals for himself. He is granting them salvation through his cross. He is giving them life by his Holy Spirit. He is drawing them to himself. And maybe that's why you're here today. But we also know that he will return. This is promised for us even in this passage as well. His delay is not due to a breaking of a promise or unfaithfulness. His delay is due to mercy. He is gathering in for himself the entire church that he wants, everyone that he knows by name. He is waiting until each of them is gathered in. And once that happens, he will return physically, visibly. We will see him return. And he will come for his bride to save his bride for himself. He will bring judgment on the world, the final judgment. History will end as we know it. And there will be a great separation, the sheep from the goat. And he will take his church with him into glory forever and ever. And he will separate those who have not been his, those for whom he did not die, those whom did not trust in him. He will separate them forever and ever from him. How do we tie all of this together? This glorious vision of who Jesus is. Well, let me read two quotations for you and then we'll close. The first is from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It summarizes the person, the work of Jesus in this way. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed amongst the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. And then from a famous chorus, this is how it summarizes it. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. Is this true of you? Well, let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, as we think about your Son, we think about one who is infinitely glorious and whose glories we can never exhaust, not even through an endless ocean of words. We praise you and your Son forever and ever because you are majestic beyond our words. You are majestic beyond our imagining. You have revealed yourself to us so wonderfully in your word, but oh Lord, we are so humbled. We are so humbled by Christ. And so, Lord, as we are humbled before you today, I pray that you would work within us by your Holy Spirit, that this very day you would draw sinners to yourself, that those who have never known you, O Lord, that you would save, that those who have walked away from you, Lord, that you would draw near. Lord, that those who have walked with you for many years, that you would fix their eyes once again on Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we know there is far more glory in him than we can imagine. There is far more glories that we will see in heaven. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for that very day. In Jesus' name.